Have your Bibles with you today. I'd like you to turn with me, if you would, to 2 Kings chapter 4, and we'll be looking at verses 38 through 41 this morning. 2 Kings chapter 4, starting at verse 38. And Elisha came again to Gilgal when there was a famine in the land. And as the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, he said to his servant, "Set on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets." One of them went out in the field to gather herbs, found a wild vine and gathered from it slap full of wild gourds, came and cut them up into the pot of stew, not knowing what they were. And they poured out some for the men to eat. While they were eating the stew, they cried out, "O man of God, there is death in the pot." And they could not eat it. He said, "Then bring flour." And he threw it into the pot and said, "Pour some of it out for the men if they may eat." And there was no harm in the pot. You bow with me as we go to our Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your precious word that gives us instruction, guidance, and direction for life. We thank you, Lord, that this particular passage has so much to teach us about deception and how easily we fall into it. And you give us instruction, Lord, not only of what we face each day, but of how you would have us to face it and what you would have us to do about it. Now, Lord, guide and direct us through this passage today that we might better understand our enemy. And, Lord, that we might stand strong and put on the whole armor of God, that we might not live in deception, but that our lives might bring honor and glory to your precious name. Thank you for Jesus this morning. Thank you, Lord, for the one who came to die for us, that we would have life and we would have it abundantly. Lord, may we rejoice in His death and His resurrection today. May we stand before You praising You for sending Your Son to die for such sinners as we are. We give You praise for that. It's in Jesus' holy and precious name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Several years ago, a little six-year-old girl died in a hospital in Denver, Colorado. She had been running with a pair of scissors, and she fell. The scissors went into her chest. Parents picked her up, and they carried her to the hospital very quickly, but she had lost a massive amount of blood. The doctor shared with them that she would be fine, but she was going to need to get some blood very quickly. And they were going to need to do a blood transfusion. And her parents said, "No, that can't happen." And the doctor said, "You don't understand. Well, she's got to have 2 units of blood right now. And if she doesn't get it, she's going to die." And they said, "No, you don't understand. We're Jehovah Witnesses. And Jehovah Witnesses do not allow blood transfusions. We cannot allow her to do this. This is part of our faith." The doctors were absolutely frantic. And they began to argue back and forth with these parents, saying, "Look, all we have to do is give her some blood and she's going to live. If not, she's not going to live." And as they were arguing, the little girl passed away and slipped into eternity. Their little girl's grandparents immediately tried to get custody of the other two children. And the grandparents were interviewed and they asked about their son. And the grandparents said, "Well, we just don't understand this. It doesn't make sense to us. He was raised in a mainline denomination. He went to church every Sunday. He went to Sunday school. He went to the youth group. How in the world could he fall into this kind of deception to get into a cult like this? And now because of this deception, we have a little granddaughter who has died needlessly." Some of you that have been around long enough remember back in the 1970s where there was a very charismatic leader who started a cult called the People's Temple. His name was Jim Jones. And Jim Jones got that group to grow to several thousand people. And then he decided that he was going to move the group out of the United States, and he bought some land down in Guyana, South America. He bought this particular section of land and renamed it Jonestown. The people in his cult moved in, and they were going to start a community there, and It wasn't long before it ended up in absolute failure. And because of the failure, Jim Jones led this entire group of people, 918 people that followed him there, to drink poison-laced Kool-Aid. And they all lost their lives. They all died at his command. We've all heard about the deaths in some of the backwoods churches and mountainous of Tennessee, where the pastors of the church would encourage the people to prove their faith in God by handling poisonous snakes and by drinking poison. And they would do it. And many of them died. We are living in an age of deception. And it's bad enough when we see little old ladies taking their Social Security checks and sending them off to subsidize the extravagant lifestyle of some television evangelist. But folks, when we see lives being taken and lives being given because of a propagation of false gospel, then we're in a desperate situation. Today we move on in our study of Elisha, and we have a true historical account of a great miracle that God did under the ministry of the great prophet Elisha. Now, once again, here's a perfect example of what the Apostle Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, when Paul said all of these things were written as examples unto us, and they were written for our admonition. Now, what's he talking about? He's talking about the events and the stories in the Old Testament. So he's saying that what we have here in 2 Kings chapter 4 is history, and it's true history, and we can believe it as history. But it's not just history. It's also a spiritual application here that we need to learn how to apply to our lives. Well, what's going on in this passage? Elisha has returned to Gilgal with his disciples. He's been away from them for a long time. He has been traveling as an itinerant prophet, going back and forth through Israel, preaching. And they have really missed him. He's their mentor. And they love to hear him teach and preach. So the scripture says that they were seated around Elisha. They were sitting at his feet. Now, what does that mean? Well, that's a technical term. And it means that Elisha had assumed the teaching position. And they were sitting down in front of him, all around him in a big circle, getting as close to him as they possibly could. And they were soaking in what he had to say like a sponge, just taking it in. They wanted to feed their hungry souls. You know, over in the New Testament, we see Paul doing this. He tells us about how he was instructed spiritually when he was younger and how he was mentored. And he said it this way. He said, I sat at the feet of Gamaliel. And that's what this school of the prophets, these disciples of Elisha are doing. They are seated there listening to him teach, and they're taking it in and enjoying the Word of God and being fed by it. So that's the background for this message that we're looking at today on the subject of deadly deception. And I want to share with you today the answers to four important questions concerning deception. The first one is this: where does deception flourish? Look at verse 38. And Elisha came again to Gilgal, where there was a famine in the land. And as the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, he said to the servant, set on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets. The deception came when there was famine in the land. Folks, when people get hungry, then people get desperate. God uses famine to wake us up, to make us care, to make us evaluate the situations that we are in life. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, the Apostle Paul tells us that God has a cure for laziness, and that cure is hunger. He said, for those who don't work, they don't eat. Now, that's important. This is why we need to understand how important it is, because hunger is a great incentive to work. That's a great incentive. This is why our current welfare system is not working very well right now. Did you realize that there are 11 different states in the union right now where there are more people on the welfare rolls than there are employed? That's an amazing thing, and that can't last very long. So what does that do to a people? when they're just getting something for nothing. Well, it creates dependence on government rather than dependence on God. It stifles creativity. It destroys initiative. It destroys hope. It causes a person to lose his self-esteem, and it inbreeds laziness. Now we say, well, we're just trying to be benevolent. We want to be kind and loving to people. And so we just want to give them what they want. Listen to me very carefully here. We have a very great responsibility as God's people to give to those who are truly needy. We have a great responsibility to do that. It's amazing to go through the Scripture and to read how many times the poor are mentioned. Needy people like widows and orphans and the physically and mentally handicapped. But having said that, there's a scriptural principle all the way through the Bible that teaches us that when you give something to somebody for nothing, it breeds irresponsibility. We don't help lazy people by just giving them what they want. In fact, that doesn't help them. It hurts them. But God, who is perfect love, sends famines to give us what we need instead of just what we want. What is it that we need? Well, one of the things is we need to learn how to develop a strong work ethic. We also need to learn how desperately dependent we really are on God. God uses the famine to wake us up. I look at some of the famines in Scripture. God sent a famine in the days of Joseph to wake his brothers up, to make them understand what they were doing and what they had done. And in the process, he used it to wake up Egypt, to show them who the true God really was. God sent a famine in the days of Elijah. And he sent that famine to show the people in Israel that Baal was a false god who had no power, and that Jehovah was the only true God, the real God. Now there's another famine in 2 Kings chapter 4. And God is using it to shake these future prophets. Now in America, we're not facing a physical famine yet, but we are facing a spiritual famine, aren't we? In Amos chapter 8, verse 11, Amos said this, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a famine for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." If ever there was a statement that described the spiritual condition in America, it is that statement. There is a famine of the Word of God. In my first illustration, the grandparents were absolutely shocked that their son had joined a religious cult. They raised him in church. He went to Sunday school. He was in the youth group. What happened? Why was there this deception? Folks, it's not enough just to have your kids in church anymore, because there are a whole lot of churches today where there's absolutely no Word of God. No Word of God proliferating to the people. That doesn't mean much in our day and time to say, well, we're going to church. You could go to many churches this nation today and never learn the Scripture. For there's no doctrinal teaching. There's no catechizing. There's no exposition of Scripture. They've been to church, but they've not truly been fed the Word of God. You can see it in the radio ministry today. There's some radio programs that are very, very good and were very, very helpful. But then there are some that are just absolute spiritual pablum. Go to a Christian bookstore today and you'll be shocked as you go and you look at rows and rows and rows of books on self-help. How to lose weight. How to make money. How to think positively. How to be happy. You'll see all of this stuff is just fluff books. Books that just are there to make you feel good. Jay Crestar was sharing with us this past Wednesday night when we were in a session meeting that Joel Osteen's just written a new book. It's called The Power of I Am. Well, that sounded pretty good to me. I said, what is that about? Is that about the omnipotent Yahweh, the power of Almighty God? No, the I Am he's talking about is us. He's talking about the power of positive thinking. First, where are the books on holiness? Where are the books today that teach us how to dig into the meat of the Word of God? Where are the theology books that teach us about God and God's glory? Where are the works of men like John Owen and John Bunyan and Charles Spurgeon and J.C. Ryle. You go to most bookstores and you're not going to, Christian bookstores, you're not going to find them there. You have to write off to some distant book club. Why? Because those men wrote about what we need to hear, not just what we want to hear. This is why Paul said to Timothy, preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Preach the word when you feel like it and preach the word when you don't feel like it. Preach the word in times of revival and preach the word in times where things are spiritually dry. Preach the word when there's a big crowd. Preach the word where there's a handful of people. Preach the word. Paul knew that a steady diet of the word of God is the only thing that truly changes lives. In America, there is a famine for the word of God. Chuck Colson used to say, the church in America is like 3,000 miles wide and about 1 inch deep. And I think he's right. Well, what's the answer? How about a revival meeting? No, that's just a quick fix. It's like a flash flood when there's been a drought. If there's an immediate flash flood when there's been a drought, the ground is hard as a rock. And so the water hits the ground and just kind of rolls off into a creek and doesn't do a whole lot of good. What we really need is a long, soaking rain. It needs to be a church where the Word of God is preached expositorily every Sunday, where you go into the Sunday school class and you hear the Bible taught, where in the women's group the Bible is taught, the men's group the Bible is taught, the youth group the Bible is taught, and where parents are taught to teach their children at home the Word of God. And when you're not satisfied that this is enough, where you get by yourself individually to study the Word of God, folks, what we need is a long, soaking rain. That's what changes lives. So deception comes in times of famine. Secondly, how does deception flourish? Look at verse 39. One of them went out into the field to gather herbs, and he found a wild vine and gathered from it his lap full of wild gourds and came and cut them up into the pot of stew, not knowing what they were. One went out. One of the students jumped up and said, I'll go. And he runs out to see what he can find. And he's got great intentions. He means well. But he goes out and he finds a vine and it's filled with these gourds. And he says, wow, look at that. He said, God has provided. Jehovah has opened up a door. This is exactly what we were needing. And he put it right here in front of my face. And he took the gourds. He cut them off the vine. He slit them up with his knife and he threw them into the pot. A.W. Pink said the following. Apparently, this person took it upon himself to go out and gather herbs in the field. No doubt his intention was good, but so far as the narrative is concerned, it records no commission from Elisha to act this way. A clear case where the best intentions do not warrant us to act unless we have a definite word from God and to use only those means he has appointed. It is possible this person may have returned thanks to God when his eye fell upon those gourds and felt that his steps had been directed by him to the place where they were growing. If so, we have a warning how easily we may misunderstand the divine providences when we are acting in self-will and interpret them in a way which justifies and apparently sanctifies the course we have taken. When Jonah fled from the command the Lord had given him to flee into Tarshish and went down to Joppa, he found a ship going to that very place. The Jehovah Witnesses parents who let their little girl die rather than to give her a blood transfusion had intentions that were good. They believed that they were acting in faith on behalf of this little girl. But they were not discerning. Folks, they did not understand Satan's deception. Jesus said that Satan, the thief, cometh not but to kill, steal, and destroy. That's one of Satan's favorite deceptions. He can lay out circumstances before you to make you think it's God opening a door, and all the time, it's just Satan's scheme. About 30 years ago, I shared the gospel with a young man, trusted Christ as his Lord and Savior in my office. And I could see some spiritual growth beginning and was real excited for this young man. About 3 or 4 weeks later, he came back to my office and said, Doug, I got to tell you what God's done in my life. I got to tell you what God has done for me. And I said, what? And he said, well, he said, for a long time I've been wanting a bass boat. And he said, I've been praying for this bass boat and I've really wanted it. And he said, it just seemed like all these doors were closed. And he said, you know, we've been kind of going through some tough financial times, but I've been going to different banks asking for a loan and couldn't get it. And all of a sudden, the bank called me this morning, told me that they would lend me $13,000 so I could get this bass boat. And he said, I went and I got the money this morning and I bought my bass boat. Look what God has done. And I began to share with him that his job was a tenuous job. It was not secure. And that the Scripture had a lot to say about getting ourselves in debt and how it would be a bondage. The borrower, servant to the lender, the Scripture says. And he said, no, you don't understand. He said, this is not coincidence. He said, God did this for us. Wasn't but about a week later, he lost his job. And when he lost his job, he was just in absolute horrible bondage. That debt was like a millstone around their neck for a long time. His counselor was a young lady who was praying about her marital status. She was single and she was lonely and she was unhappy with her life. And she prayed and she had asked God to just bring somebody into her life that she could be married and she could be happy. So, guy, on that very day that she prayed, called her up, asked her for a date, and she accepted. This man was not a Christian. But she said it didn't matter whether he was a Christian or not. She said, God did this. God brought him into my life, and God can change his heart. She said she knew that this was of the Lord. Now, I said to her, listen, the Lord will never violate his principles. And if you have to break a scriptural principle in order to get through that which you think is an open door, then you need to understand that that's the flesh leading you or that's Satan's deception, but it's not God. For the Scripture says that we as Christians are not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. We're not. And the Bible never tells us that we are to get involved in missionary dating and yet she said, no, this is of God. They started dating. It wasn't long before they were married. They stayed together about 4 months. And he started physically abusing her, beat her almost to death one day. The marriage ended and she was absolutely devastated. So let me ask you something. How can you tell whether something is God's leading or it's Satan's deception? Let me give you two quick answers to that. Number one, check to see if you going through that door would be a violation of any scriptural command. Number two, usually Satan's decision will result in you making soft, easy decisions. Decisions that really take very little discipline on your part. Remember, Jesus said, broad is the way that leads to destruction. And narrow is the way that leads to life. Now, why would God operate that way? Because soft, easy decisions, they don't build character. For example, you're in a grocery store line and as you're going through, the cashier gives you back too much change. So you get outside, you're checking your change just to see if it was right. And what you come to find out is that she's giving you way too much money. And you could easily say, well, boy, this is my lucky day. This is good fortune. And I don't want to take the time to go back in there. I don't want to waste my time. And I think this is just my good fortune. This is a great day. No. You go back into the grocery store. You give the money back. Why? Because that exalts Christ. But not only that, it clears your conscience and it builds moral fiber. So how does deception flourish? It flourishes when we presume things are of God because of outward appearances. Thirdly, why does deception flourish? Why? Verse 39 again. One of them went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered it from it, his lap, full of wild gourds, and came and cut them up into the pot of stew, not knowing what they were. This guy went out and he saw a wild vine that was just filled with gourds. But he didn't know that it was wild. He had no idea that it was poisonous because it looked wholesome. It looked great. So without checking it any further, he cut the gourds up in little slices, and he threw them into the pot, and they began to eat. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, the Scripture says that Satan has the power to transform himself into an angel of light. But Satan's not stupid. He's an amazing con artist. He doesn't show you his intentions. He shows you his enticements. For example, when a man's unfaithful to his wife, Satan doesn't show him the tragic ending of what will happen to him. He just shows him an exciting beginning. This man looks at this lady who is treating him with giving him attention, showing him time and encouraging him and making him feel good about himself. And she's pretty, and he looks at her and he just doesn't see any faults. And so he says to himself, well, just this one time, it's not any real big deal. There's all the excitement that happens at the beginning of something like that. So he gives in to the temptation, and what happens? Immediately guilt just floods his heart. Just absolutely floods his heart to destroy him. And then after that, his wife says, I don't feel like I can live with you anymore. She walks out of his life. His children are separated from him, and they are ashamed of him, and they let him know so. And he gets so frustrated that he's right on the brink of suicide, ready to kill himself. Why? Because Satan showed him the excitement of the beginning, but would not show him the tragic ending. Another example is with pornography. Satan just reveals the excitement involved. And he tells a young boy, this is just a victimless vice. Everybody's doing it. It's no big deal. Go ahead and look at that magazine. And so the young man takes his first look at a pornographic magazine. And when he does, those images are just blazoned on his mind. And he can't get them off his mind. He thinks about them over and over and over again. And then he goes out and gets another magazine and then another and another, not realizing that there's a psychological and spiritual addiction there. A spiritual addiction from the dark side that has just consumed his mind. He goes from there to harder stuff, videos and other things. Then he gets married. When he gets married, he doesn't realize what's happened to him, but the pornography has totally distorted his thinking. He doesn't realize what has gone on in his mind, but his whole concept of marital love is totally miskewed. His wife feels like an object. She doesn't feel like a person. And because of that, they begin to drift apart. And soon there's a divorce. Does that young boy see that when he first started? When he first felt that little bit of excitement about looking at a picture? No, he didn't see that. Satan showed him the excitement, but he failed to show him the tragic ending. There's a good Hebrew word I want to share with you today. It's the word akarit. You'll see it most of the time in the Proverbs. It means the end, the conclusion, the results, or the consequence. And you'll see it all the way through the Proverbs where Solomon said, consider the akarit. Remember the akarit. Think about the end. Think about what's going to happen. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12. What does it say? It says, there's a way that seemeth right to a man, but the end thereof, the akarit, is the way of death. All right, very quickly, let's look at the fourth point. That's the cure for deception. Verse 40. And they poured out some for the men to eat. But while they were eating of the stew, they cried out, O man of God, there is death in the pot. And they could not eat it. The first part of the cure for deception is exposure. They cried out, there's death in the pot. Folks, if you're going to be spiritually prosperous, then you've got to learn how to contend for the faith. You've got to be willing to call sin, sin, and heresy, heresy. Now, we've got this movement in the church today that's trying to unify everybody. And so we don't need to be ununified. We need to come together. So just put away all our differences. Those things don't matter. Now, there's some differences that don't matter. It doesn't matter what color the carpet is in your church. It doesn't matter whether the music's with an organ or with a guitar. It doesn't matter whether the choir uses robes or not. Those kind of things don't matter. But when somebody says, you know, I don't really believe in the virgin birth. I don't really believe that Christ was physically resurrected from the dead. I don't really believe that Jesus is the only way of salvation. I don't really believe that the Scripture is the inerrant Word of God. Then it's time to stand up and say, wait a minute, there's death in the pot. There's death in the pot. Our people are being led into all kinds of doctrinal heresy because we haven't got the intestinal fortitude to stand up and tell the truth. That abortion is murder. That homosexuality is an abomination before God. That transgenderism is to be treated with biblical counsel that leads to repentance, not with surgery that leads to mutilation of God's creation. Nothing could be done to that stew until the poison was removed, and the poison could not be removed until it was exposed, until somebody finally had the guts to stand up and say, wait a minute, there's death in the pot. It's wrong for Christians to hide behind the banner of unity and fail to deal with laziness and sin and error and say, well, we can't say anything because that would be unloving. Folks, that's as wrong as it can be. Sometimes the most loving thing you can do is to say, this is wrong before God and the cost is too much. Peace without purity is worthless. Then there's a second part of the cure, and that's the cross. Look at verse 41. He said then, bring flour and throw it into the pot and said, pour some out for the men that they may eat. And there was no harm in the pot. In Leviticus chapter 2, we read about the meal offering. And the meal offering in Leviticus chapter 2 is a picture of Jesus Christ and His sacrificial death on the cross. What was it that Elisha threw into the pot? It was meal. He took the meal, the flour meal, and he threw it into the pot in order to make it well. That reminds me a lot of when the children of Israel went to a place called Marah. And it was a big pond of water there, and they were thirsty, and they wanted that water so desperately, and they tried to drink it, but the Scripture says it was bitter. It was poison. They couldn't drink it. So God commanded Moses to cut down a tree. Tree's a picture of the cross. And he took that tree, and they threw it down into the water, and it became sweet, and it became life-giving, and it became good to drink, unbitter. So when Elisha hears that there's death in the pot, the first thing he does is turn to the cross. Now, the cross won't happen for several centuries after that. So he didn't know exactly about what Jesus would do on the cross, but he knew the principles of the cross. And the principles were this, that there was death in the pot that he could not do anything about, humanly speaking. He couldn't change it. He couldn't make things better. So he cried out to the Lord that could do something about it. And says, Lord, there's death in the pot. We can't do anything. So, Lord, You remove it. And the Lord, by His power, removed what they could not remove. That's how we fight deception. We expose sin and error. We cry out to Jesus for divine help. Romans 5:8 explains it. For God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Are you living in deception? The cure is the cross. It's exposing sin, turning from it, repentance, and trusting Jesus to cleanse you of it. This is what John tells us in 1 John 1:9, when he said this, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You today for Your grace. What a beautiful story we have here, Lord, of You taking a bad situation, a situation that was absolutely hopeless from a human standpoint, and You turned it around for their good and for Your glory. Father, help us that we might be a people who understand that You gave us scriptural principles, Lord, to make us joyful, not to hurt us, not to take away our fun, but to fill our hearts with joy. And Lord, help us to understand that the only way we're going to have joy is to be fully surrendered to You. And guide and direct us, Lord, that our lives might bring honor to You. Help us, Lord, that we might learn how to walk in Your paths And Father, that we might be quick to do that. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.